As we continue in our study of Mark, I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews 5. It only figures that you would turn to Hebrews when studying Mark. And in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, we read a wonderful and maybe a little surprising truth about our Savior. And it says there, Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's overlap here between what the writer of Hebrews says and with Gethsemane, or the Gethsemane account that we've been considering in Mark 14. Verse 7 refers to his Gethsemane prayer, describing the Father as him who was able to save him from death, and who heard the Son because of his piety. And what else does verse 7 describe about the state of mind of the Son as he prayed in the garden that night?
Submissive.
Okay, good. And maybe sorrowful as well. He offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Jesus was torn up inside as he approached the suffering of the cross. But the truth about Jesus that maybe strikes us as a little surprising is in verse 8. It says that the Son learned. And what did the Son learn? That's right. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's an interesting statement. Certainly it is for me. Our Savior went to school when he suffered. His sufferings schooled him so that he would learn obedience. It's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus learned obedience. It's a hard concept. When we learn things, we gather facts. We didn't know them before, but we do now after we learn. We go from ignorance to knowledge, you could say, when we learn. But in Christ's case, you could say, well, he wasn't ignorant, he was all-knowing. Or, in our case, when we learn obedience, we go from disobedience to obedience. But was Christ ever disobedient? No, so I don't know that it necessarily is learning in the sense of gathering facts he didn't have, or learning obedience in that he went from a state of disobedience to obedience. But nevertheless, he learned obedience. Learning obedience for Jesus was more a matter of going from a state of being unlearned. This is the only way I could figure it out, and I didn't have time to think of this one, to being learned in the matter of obedience. When he was first born, he was somewhat unlearned because he hadn't actually, in his experience, obeyed. But over time, as our Savior in flesh and blood, he learned by experience what it was to obey the Father. In laying down his life voluntarily, the shepherd for the sheep, Jesus suffered. And from that suffering, he learned obedience. By learning obedience from the things that he suffered, he became not only the source of salvation to those who would believe, as we're told here, but he became a sympathetic high priest to those who he would save. We shall see in Mark 14, Jesus' commitment to obedience. He's committed to go to the cross. And on his way to the cross, we'll see that he learned obedience and was perfected by the suffering of things like being deserted by his friends and of the suffering of things like being falsely accused, and of suffering things like enduring the contempt and mocking of human beings. By his suffering, Jesus learned obedience, and by his obedience, he learned to suffer, and so was perfected as the source of eternal salvation. So now you may turn to Mark 14, and we'll see that learning process. We'll go to the suffering that schooled Christ, you could say, in his learning of obedience. And we're in Mark 14, 46 to 48, where the arrest of Jesus concludes. We read there, Mark 14, 46, "And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered them and said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber?" So they seized him. Jesus was arrested. Peter drew the sword, as we've considered for several weeks, and reacted on impulse. Then Jesus asks a question, a rhetorical question, "Really?" He says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber?" His question serves more as a commentary on an excessive show of force, swords and clubs, an army, an arsenal. They didn't fit the criminal or the crime. In this case, Jesus is neither armed nor dangerous. He's not a physical threat, not like a robber or a thief. But in verse 49, even before they can read him his Miranda rights — what are Miranda rights? "You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be held against you." What year were the Miranda rights formalized? 65. Boy, Gail gets bonus points. It was 66. That's very close. The case probably came up in 65 and was settled in 66. So we're going to give it to Gail in that case. That's impressive. That's right. But even before he was taken into custody, Jesus... That's right. That was her case. Jesus confesses. And what crime? What offense and when? He may not be a robber, but what crime does he confess to? That's right. "Every day I was teaching in the temple, I confess." A temple teacher in broad daylight, he'll fess up to that. Like we studied in 2 Corinthians 10 last week with Paul, Jesus' weaponry and warfare were not according to the flesh, but by his daily teaching, he deployed the weapons that were divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculation in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Jesus readily confessed to the crime of teaching truth. As John noted in chapter 1, verse 7, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Jesus came to teach the truth. And the unarmed teacher could have been taken into custody any day of the week in broad daylight, but fearful of the crowds, his opponents brought their SWAT team in the middle of the night. And his arrest is an evil, unfair, unjust action, but Jesus puts it in proper perspective in verse 49. He says, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." This has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. His arrest that was unjust fulfilled the scriptures, not that the arrest per se was predicted, but his His death was, even in chapter 14, he had noted in verse 21 of 14, "For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Verse 27 of chapter 14, "And Jesus said, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Reference to Zechariah. And then in verse 36, he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thou will." A bad action of men is being carried out, but Jesus recognizes that it's according to the will of the Father. It's according to what has been revealed in the Scripture. Pastor commented, if Jesus could recognize that his condemnation and execution, the most evil event in history, was governed by the will and the hand of God and was designed for the good, described in Romans 8:28, then so too should we follow his example in recognizing that the same governing hand guides whatever hard providence we may be facing, and for the same good. Now, the shepherd will be led away, and the sheep are scattered. That's verses 50 through 53. "And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together." Don't let the brevity of verse 50 fool you. Only a few words. They record the sudden, stunning desertion of the 11. They all left and fled him. They all left and fled him. They being the 11. They being his closest friends. In verse 27, Jesus had, as you just read, reminded them of Zechariah's prediction that the striking down of the sheep, of the shepherd, would result in the scattering of the sheep. And now it's happening. Sheep are scattering. You can hear the shuffle of their feet at night, kind of leading to many feet gaining speed and hitting a full retreat off into the night to find a safe distance from the trouble. They all left him and fled. As to friends, Jesus now has none. He's quite and entirely alone. And in verse 53, Mark singles out the narrow escape of one who leaves in naked fear, an anonymous follower in sheetless retreat, in the altogether, his toga taken as he takes off and tries to make a getaway just barely. And now we come to the transition from Gethsemane to the trial. And let's line up our players here. What can we say about those who are opposed to Jesus at this point as we head from the garden to the courtroom? Well, his opponents are well organized, heavily armed. They're united. They're executing their game plan flawlessly. They've got the numbers. They've got the momentum. Things are going well for the opponents of Jesus. What can you say for the followers of Jesus?
Not much.
Not much, that's right. They're gone. They're scattered. They're unprepared. They're in a panic. They are beating a hasty retreat. Garland adds, they've been stripped of their last shred of resolve to follow Jesus. And what can you say about the Son at this point? In control, that's right. He's committed. He's voluntarily laying down his life. We're seeing him obey. He's learning obedience by the things he suffered. Not that he used to be disobedient, but that this is the path that he must take on his way to the cross. He's on the path of obedience, committed to it, submitting to men and their evil, committed to the Father. He's, as Pastor said, unarmed except for love, unattended except by the Holy Spirit, advancing to the cross to give his life a ransom for many. And it will help us. Remember last week we learned 1 Peter 3:15. The strategy there is always be prepared. And before that, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And it will help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart by reflecting on the commitment of Christ to go to the cross for us, by considering the cost to him to go there. And note especially how he endured the pain of desertion by his close friends and followers. Talk about being alone in the world. Have you ever been deserted by your friends when you were counting on them, when you were assuming they'd be behind you, when you kind of expected them to be on your side when it really mattered and you looked around and they weren't there? That is a bad feeling. Well, it's not just pretend that Jesus suffered. Jesus really suffered that kind of desertion. It wasn't the worst of his suffering, but it was part of it. And it was part of the road of obedience. Jesus must have felt that entire loneliness of being hung out to dry by his friends. And this was just a small part of the cost that he paid. And as we transition to Jesus' trial, Mark zooms his camera to focus on another one of the scattered sheep. That's in verse 54. It says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." Well, it's the zealous swordsman, Peter. And where do we find him? Far off, that's right. He's at a distance. He's following Jesus at a distance in the courtyard of the high priest, shoulder to shoulder with the officers gathered around the fire. It's better to follow Jesus at a distance than not follow him at all, but it's the worst possible way to follow him from afar. This is certainly not what Peter was talking about as sanctifying Christ as Lord in our heart, to follow Jesus with distant devotion, distant faithfulness, distant obedience. That's a formula for failure. Closeness to Christ is the goal. Following him close in love, close in trust, close in likeness to him. And the trial begins, verses 55 through 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were finding none, for many were giving false testimony against him, yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So Jesus' trial or hearing or pre-trial hearing, whatever you want to call it, begins. We have the Sanhedrin dream team. And it's a very impressive team. They have a strategy. Where their strategy's mapped out here, and their success is also described. What is their strategy? I will note for you, they already have their verdict. That has been established, that's guilty. And they also, furthermore, have the sentence. They've already settled that. That is death. But one thing they lack now, and they're in search of, and what is that? Well, self-incrimination. We've gotten ahead of ourselves. Testimony. All right, facts. All right, the They've got their verdict. They've got their sentence. All they need now is to gather the facts to support it. They're looking for testimony. The deciders of fact have already, well, the deciders have already decided. Now they need some facts. How successful were they in gathering testimony? On the one hand, did they lack testimony? No, they had plenty of testimony. Only one problem. That's right. They had plenty of testimony, but it ended up being either false or inconsistent, which is another way of saying false. So they were able to gather plenty of willing witnesses, if you will, but none were able to put together a consistent story. They were looking for testimony but could find none, and when they found some, it was false and inconsistent. Well, have you ever been falsely accused of something? Or unfairly accused of something? Yes, okay, good. And was it a pleasant experience? No, it wasn't a pleasant experience at all. It's very unpleasant. Not only does it, do you feel the, well, there's probably a stronger word than unpleasant. Not only do you feel the unpleasantness of it, but you feel a helpless sense as well, because false things are being said about you, inconsistent charges are being made, and there's nothing you can do to fight falseness many times. And that is an awful thing to suffer. And Christ, again, not the worst thing he suffered for you, but one of the many things he suffered, not only desertion by his friends, but enduring false accusations. No charge would ever stick against Jesus, against him who knew no sin, against the high priest who was, though he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. No charge would stick against Jesus, our high priest, who was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. The one against whom no charge, no testimony could ever stand, endured false and inconsistent testimony for us. Well, note well the commitment of Christ. Note well the cost that he endured on his way to the cross, enduring accusations false and undeserved in order to secure an atonement for us. He was committed no matter the cost, and facing false accusations was only a small part of the suffering. He's learning obedience as he goes. The high priest next adjusts his strategy, questioning the accused. This is what Don maybe was getting at with self-incrimination. And the high priest, verse 60, arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" So here, unable to find testimony, the high priest directly questions Jesus. The first is, "Do you make no answer to these who have testified?" And what did Jesus have to say for himself? That's right. He was silent against his accusers. This is a very adroit class. And he was silent according to Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But then the high priest is more direct and asks the question that cuts to the heart of the matter, and he says, "Are you the Christ?" The Son of the Blessed One. And now, Jesus breaks his silence in verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus makes a confession, and he gives a warning. The confession, are you the Christ? He answers, I am. That might have had a familiar ring to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin. Jesus says, I am, and you shall see. The I am leaves no room for doubt or misinterpretation. Are you the Christ? I am. Are you the Christ? I am. And he uses the name. The memorial name that God gave to him, that God gave to, regarding himself in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. This you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The high priest asks, are you the Christ? Jesus answers, you may just call me I am. You recall earlier in the gospel, before his hour had come, Christ was less open with his declaration. He had shushed the unclean spirits who were inclined to reveal his identity in chapter 3. He even told his disciples not to tell anyone after Peter declared in chapter 8, thou art the Christ. But now that his hour has come, the timing was right, and he's ready to make the more open confession. Jesus answers not only with the confession, but with a warning. I am, and you shall see. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The warning, if you have a New American Standard, you see the capital letters. The capital letters are the editor's indication that he hears an echo of Old Testament. One of those echoes, maybe from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And he warns, you shall see him coming with the clouds of heaven. Maybe hearing an echo of Daniel 7:13, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. What kind of warning is this? What claim does Jesus make here? Yeah, it was kind of a general question, but I'm just going to let it stand. Yeah, he's God. He's Messiah. He's here and he's coming again to judge. He's asked directly the question, are you the Christ? He answers the question directly, I am. He was not evasive. He was not non-responsive. He was directly responsive, not only responding, I am, but warning, I am, and you shall see me coming in victory and judgment. He's not, and note well, the confession that Jesus makes about himself. He's not just a mascot for the golden rule. Jesus is not just trying to rally nice people to try really hard to be nicer, won't you? Which is about as majestic a notion that our age has of Jesus. Jesus does not claim to just be someone who's trying to teach you to be a nicer person. He says, I am, and I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Christ. I will come in victory. I am coming to judge. You will see me reigning and coming in power and victory over my enemies. The confession is made. The high priest, the lead prosecutor,
responds in verses 63 through 65. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Well, let me ask you a question. If you were face to face with Jesus and you asked him, "Are you the Christ?" and he answered, "I am," how ought you to respond? "What was me? Okay. That's a start."
With great joy. They were waiting expectantly for him.
Okay. With joy. With receptiveness. It's a combination of "what was me" and receptiveness all at the same time. Good. With worship. With love. With submission. With obedience. With trust. These are all the responses that are sensible and right. He asks, "Are you?" He says, "I am." There ought to have been worship, receptive, trust. But instead, how does the high priest respond? Pardon?
He says, "Yeah," but he says also that they don't need more witnesses.
That's right. Case closed. All right. And what's the verdict, though?
Guilty.
Guilty, all right. Guilty of what he considers blasphemy. He tears his clothes in shuddering in outrage, you could say. A mere man claiming to be God and the Son of the Blessed One. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They felt they finally had the testimony they needed to correspond to their guilty verdict and their death sentence. But the high priest makes a fatal mistake. Though he's obtained the confession that he sought, he ignored the truth and the reality of who Jesus was. He ignored Jesus' confession and proceeded with the proceedings. Well, yes, Diane?
Is that because they expected a different type of God? That they expected him to be more ruling and demanding?
Well, that's part of it. Jesus didn't measure up to their expectations. But is that the sum of it?
I believe they were jealous of him. It's taking away their preeminence.
Right. I mean, there's jealousy, there's envy. We'll learn when we get to the dealings with Pilate. But yes, Jesus didn't match up to what they fully expected. But there's more to it than just "we're confused about who you are." They had hearts that were hostile to him. They had a rebellious nature that was being manifested towards the appointed one of God. Yes, Jesus didn't match up with their expectation, but they also had a heart that was not receptive when it was clear that he was the Messiah. Yes, Emily.
Well, I think they were probably also manifestly rejected them, and they were expecting the Messiah to come back, which they spent a lot of time in the temple telling them
that's right. He didn't match up with their expectations. Nevertheless, it was clear that he was the sent one of the Father. And they had enough. Did they lack information for not knowing who they was? It wasn't as though he kept things secret. He made manifest that he was the anointed and sent one of God. Yes, it was a mismatch to what they expected, but they had a heart problem of rebellion and hostility to him that needed to be solved. Well, note well, I made a reference to it a second ago, but note well again, even the enemies of Jesus understood who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God, and once he made the claim, they falsely concluded he had blasphemed. But even the enemies of Jesus understood who he claimed to be. Our secular culture thinks that Jesus just came to sing along with Jackie DeShannon. What was Jackie DeShannon's one hit? Come on, Gail. If you know the Miranda Rights were 1965, then you know what the world needs now is love, sweet love. All right? That's our secular culture's idea of Jesus. He just came to sing along with Jackie DeShannon or to join a peace march. All I am saying is give peace a chance. Jesus wasn't just looking for some broad notion of, can't we all just be nicer than we are? Jesus was the appointed one of God. He claimed to be I Am, and the Messiah, even his enemies, even the ones who hated him, understood that. But the enemies of Jesus have, in our day, have given a Messiah makeover to try to make him just another do-gooder among many. In Mark 10:33, Jesus had predicted, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles." Well, here, Jesus' prediction comes to pass very precisely in verse 65. He confesses to being the Christ, and they answer with abuse. Spit, flies, slaps, and fists connect in the blindfolded beating mixed with mocking contempt. Note well, again, the cost that Jesus endured to go to the cross to secure an atonement for me and you. He endured humiliation. He voluntarily endured physical suffering in order to secure our atonement. He was treated with contempt on his way to the cross. It cost Christ a lot for the shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He voluntarily took a very low place so that we might gain the high place of acceptance with God. And then in verse 66, the scene changes from courtroom to courtyard where Mark's camera pans and finds Peter again. That's in verses 66 through 68. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. Peter's still following at a distance, still trying to keep warm. Then someone sees him and stops and studies his face as the flame flickers and illuminates it a little bit. And then the servant girl got a good enough look to say, "Hey, you were with Jesus the Nazarene." And Peter responds in verse 68, pleading ignorance. "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." It wasn't that long ago, you remember, Peter had made the great confession himself. Chapter 8, verse 29, "Thou art the Christ." Now the firmness of Peter's roots are being tested. So far, it doesn't look that good. He shows a shallow ground, rocky place mindset, an only temporary tenor to his response, which shows in a joyful reception, but then scorched and withered, it immediately falls away under the hot sun of affliction. And then he moves to the porch for some air, and the group turns its attention in 69 to 72. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he was denying it. And after a while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this fellow you are talking about." And immediately, a cock crowed a second time, And Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. The maid saw him and began once more to insist that he was one of them. He denied it. Then the bystanders again were saying, "Surely you're one of them too." Consistent in a way we haven't seen in Peter before. He stands firm for once, but he stands firm in denying the Savior. "I do not know this fellow you're talking about," adding some cursing and swearing to give a profane profoundness to his denial. He perhaps meant to add credibility to his claim of ignorance by not even referring to Jesus' name. "This fellow you're talking about, oh, what's his name? I don't know who you are even talking about." Then again and again and again he denied it, and then he heard the rooster crow, and the math of his monstrous failure starts to add up in his terrible realization. The cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered Jesus' remark, and the remark, now the heavy remorse settles upon him, and he starts to cry. He has denied the Savior three times. The Bible warns us against denying Jesus. Mark chapter 8, 38. Jesus warned, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And there's 2 Timothy 2:12 that also warns, "If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." Have you ever in your life experienced something similar to what Peter experienced? Peter caved. Have you ever been tempted to cave in a similar situation? Yes, for example. Okay. I could. Yeah. That's right. You're at the group of work, and they're all making fun of some nincompoop Christian. They're all making fun of the notion of God or Christianity. And well, you don't want to look like a nerd. You don't want to look like a dope. You don't want to look like one of those nincompoop Christians. So you sit there with a stupid look on your face. You don't. I do. I sit there with a stupid look on my face and just keep silent and say nothing. Well, it wouldn't be wise to speak up in a situation like this. And I can come up with a list of reasons to be quiet and almost none to speak up. Ron?
It's the same idea. We deny him. We may not be verbal about that denial, but we are denying him when we don't.
And granted, it takes wisdom to pick your fights, if you will, or to know when to speak up, to know when it's just a feeding frenzy and speaking up won't have any effect at all, or when it's time to speak up and what to say. Don?
I was just thinking every time we sin, it's an act of denial. We're not trusting that he's going to see us through the circumstance, but we take it upon ourselves.
Okay. All right. And when we sin and compromise the profession of faith we make. Yes, Lorena.
This is in a lesser grade, but you know, I have been convicted of, you know, working on the public school when you are not allowed to speak. A sort of degree, you know, like 1% by 1%, you know, we're denying him. And that is sad.
Yeah, it is sad. It's very sad. And it's sad when we're silent, even when you're under certain constraints in your job. When you're on the clock, you can't on some level bring up your religion or intimidate one of your students or your coworkers to comply with your beliefs. Okay. But even when we don't have rules on us, I mean, I'm thinking up my own rule book of excuses to shamefully be quiet, so pathetic, isn't it? Ron?
I guess, you know, when you mentioned that phrase, you know, pick your battles, in my own thinking, and you know, that should be the battle we choose. Even if somebody is mocking another believer, even by not coming to that defense and not even kindly saying, this isn't right or I don't agree, it's a shame to us. And this idea of, I use the excuse about, well, I'll pick my battle, I'm going to wait, have wisdom. Really, I'm just copping out. And that's the only battle, really, that we should put at the forefront. That should be chosen before any other battle we think of.
Mm-hmm. Point well taken. Good. And so we'll learn from Peter's example not to wag the finger and scoff at what a great failure, but ponder how frequently we unfortunately follow in his steps. Other thoughts? Miguel?
I would just like to say a word of encouragement that Christ is our high sympathetic priest. And I find it encouraging that prior to all these things happening, especially in Peter's life, he says in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think it's right for us to take personal account of how we have failed our Lord, but also to know that he is sympathetic towards us. And before those things happen, he tells us what to do, because we're all on the same level. It doesn't matter who we are. The spirit of it is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we're not watching and praying, those are the things that will happen to us. But Christ loves us so much to tell us ahead of time, this is what you need to do, and do it. And even better, he prays for us.
Good. And helps us when we pray. That's right. He intercedes and he gives us the help we need to press on, though our flesh is weak. Good observation. Emily?
I think it's interesting, and it almost seems like there's three trials going on in this section. There's Peter's and there's Christ, but from the very beginning, when Jesus asked them, they're accusing him of being a criminal. But when he asks them about it, it's almost like he's accusing them of being robbers. He's pointing out the weird ones coming in the dark to steal. And it's almost like that's a third trial of Christ. Even before this trial begins, saying, this is all false. You guys are the ones who are convicted. I thought that was interesting how just his little comment sort of points out that you're the criminals here.
Well, yeah, and Mark wants to bring us each face-to-face with our accountability to Christ and God and the way he's constructed his gospel. Good. All right. Well, let's watch and pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he learned obedience by the things he suffered to become the source of salvation for us who believe. Pray that we'll believe and trust in him more. Pray that we will rely on him who intercedes for us more. Pray that we will come to our sympathetic high priest more. Pray that we will watch and pray against our weak flesh. Pray that we will speak up more as followers of Christ. And we ask for your blessing on our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.